pretty repetitious to be seen of men. And in contrast to that, Jesus instructed men to simply quietly go into privacy and pray to God. And as his disciples would pray, he gave them this model. That in this manner, therefore, pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I think we're all familiar with that prayer. We've heard it so many times. But there's a situation here, actually a problem, or at least a question. Notice that while we're aware of the fact that Jesus was sent to establish the kingdom of heaven, and that was what he taught, that the kingdom was at hand. In Matthew 4 and verse 17, just after his baptism by John and the 40 days of trial in the wilderness in which he overcame every effort of Satan to tempt him, Jesus then went about preaching and saying, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That is, it is near. But in our teaching, we may give the impression, and some may even think so themselves, that God did not have a kingdom until Jesus' work was accomplished. To the contrary, notice Jesus' model prayer for his disciples given as part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught his disciples to pray for God's kingdom to come. Thy kingdom come. That, of course, obviously is future tense. But notice, as Jesus closed his prayer, he praised God, for yours is the kingdom. That is a present tense. So here is kingdom spoken of first in the first part of that prayer as that which was yet to come. Thy kingdom come. Jesus taught his disciples to pray prior to his death and resurrection and ascension to heaven. But he also praised God for the fact that all God's will would be accomplished, for yours is, present tense, the kingdom. This raises two questions. Did God already have a kingdom and rule as king? And if so, what kingdom did God send Jesus to establish? Significant questions. Let's note the fact that God's reign is eternal. By God's reign, we simply mean his dominion, his sovereignty over all things, and certainly over his creation of this earth and everything on it, including man. As Jesus put it, yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. What is the tenure? Forever. Let's go to 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter, and verse 11. At this point in Hebrew history, the house of God, the temple, is about to be built, and preparation is being made for it. David himself has contributed a tremendous amount of wealth, of gold and silver, and others, and encouraged others to do the same. And then on this occasion, the temple is not yet built, but it will be. And anticipating that, this was David's prayer. I'm going to go back to the latter part of verse 10. Blessed are you, Lord. And by the way, how is the word Lord spelled if you're looking at the text? All capital letters. This is God's personal name, Yahweh, or as we would have it as transposed by Luther, Jehovah. Jehovah, Yahweh, or Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Does that verbiage sound familiar? It should. We just read from Jesus' prayer that he taught his disciples in Matthew 6. Not word for word, but the same content is there by David. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and is in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. God has never played second fiddle to anybody. Not ever. He has always exercised dominion over all that is. And that's what Jesus was saying as he concluded the prayer that he taught his disciples. Let's take a look at this psalm. We're going to be looking at several of these psalms. And this one, the 10th, and at verse 16, this psalmist is not attributed to any particular author, and so apparently the author is not known. But it says, the Lord is king for how long? Going back to when? Time without beginning. How far forward? Time without end. Forever and ever. The nations have perished out of his hand. Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble, and so forth. Look down at verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's what? The Lord's throne is in heaven. God reigns and has always done so. Take a look at Psalm 22. This is Jesus, his reference to him as he was put to death on the cross. Sometimes this is cited as Jesus in despair on the cross. Oh, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Looking at this psalm in its entirety, that's not the case at all. To the contrary, the psalmist cites God's deliverance of Israel from her difficulties. He is thus referring to God as one you can rely on help in time of need. And when Jesus quotes from this psalm, that's the entirety of it. As he is dying on the cross, he is not saying, God, where are you? Rather, he is citing a psalm that praises God for his deliverance of those that serve him, and applicable here to his own son. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. God is powerful and is dependable. Psalm 103, this is a very beautiful and powerful psalm. It is a great description of covenant relationship, of God's blessings upon mankind, that God is forgiving, that forgiveness is within the framework of a covenant in which God promises to forgive those that follow or that are obedient to his covenant. But at verse 19, the Lord, again, Jehovah, has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Just take a little side trip here. This, I don't have this on the slide, but in Daniel the 4th chapter, there's some words here recorded by Nebuchadnezzar, who at that time was the king, and of course Babylon was the ascendant power of the day, and Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler. He was king. And he is talking here about something that happened to him. And he's praising God for it. To kind of put this in a nutshell, it's a rather lengthy chapter, but Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. What he sees is this tall, beautiful tree. And in the tree, the birds of the air take refuge under its branches. The beasts of the earth have shelter. And then here comes this messenger from heaven and cuts it down. Nebuchadnezzar's troubled by this. He doesn't get it. And so he calls for his wise men, the Chaldeans, and none of them have an answer. Daniel, of course, has proven himself capable of interpreting dreams, and Nebuchadnezzar calls for him. And Daniel himself is troubled by this. He's not sure he wants to tell Nebuchadnezzar what it's all about. But what it was all about, and what Nebuchadnezzar insisted that Daniel do in interpreting this, is spell it out. Daniel says, okay. He said, you are this great and tall and beautiful tree. And this messenger from heaven that cuts it down is God's working, and you, Nebuchadnezzar, are going to die. Furthermore, you will lose your mind. You will be like the beasts of the field. You will feed on grass just like they do. This otherwise powerful, glorious, sovereign king is going to be down on his hands and knees eating grass like an ox. He got so tickled at Jim McQuiggan. He's a very knowledgeable writer and interesting, fun to read sometimes. He was commenting on this. He said, you can just see it now. Here's some emissaries come from another realm, and they want to speak with the king, Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar's steward says, well, the king is not available at the moment. He's out on the back lawn having lunch. Well, this happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And it happened when he was looking at his kingdom and all that he's accomplished and his power and his wealth and saying, look what I've done. And God said, look what I'm going to do. And down goes the tree. I'll stay that way for a good long while. So Nebuchadnezzar was restored to his mind and understood what had happened. And he understood that it is God who rules among the nations. That's what the psalmist said, isn't it? Yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. So God has always reigned. Always. Well, why then did God send Jesus to establish a kingdom? Thy kingdom come. Good question. As noted above, God's reign over all is supreme and eternal, but all mankind have rebelled against God. Isaiah 24, verse 5, this should be familiar. They have, what? They transgressed the laws, they changed the ordinance, and they have broken the everlasting covenant. Romans 3:23, simply put, what? We've heard this so many times, everybody, I think, can quote it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Thus man alienated himself from God and became dead in sin. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, because all sinned. But there's a merciful God. He's not only powerful, indomitable, but he's merciful, had a plan for mankind's redemption. Isaiah 55, verse 3, and this should also be familiar to us. I will, this is a future covenant, I will make an everlasting covenant. How is it characterized? The sure, remember, the sure mercies of David. Now, we know that that refers to the gospel because Paul, preaching to Jews in a synagogue in Antioch and Pisidia, quotes it as he is spelling out the gospel for those individuals. And so this everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David, has reference then to the coming of the gospel and God's plan to redeem man from his sinfulness. Let's take a look at Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, and again, a passage that we are familiar with. But as Judah is about to go into Babylonian captivity, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, have already fallen to Assyria. Babylon has now defeated Assyria, so those 10 tribes are under her dominion, and Judah will be under the dominion of the Babylonians also when she falls. But God promises, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. And again, all capital letters, reference to Jehovah God. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is the suzerain covenant that we talked about previously. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. Now this is what makes this covenant definitely new. There has never been anything like it, nor since it was established, anything that duplicates it. This one alone is that in which God said, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. Complete, absolute forgiveness. And secured by the death of God's own Son. How would this covenant be put in place? Let's go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. And at verse 11, after the writer has talked about the nature of the sacrifices, the priesthood of the Old Testament, goes on to say, but in contrast to that, verse 11, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but what blood? His own blood. But with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. What is the most holy place that Jesus entered with his own blood? We sometimes say Jesus offered his blood on the cross. Wrong. The blood was always offered in the most holy place. If Jesus shed his blood on the cross, where did he offer it in atonement for sins? In the most holy place of all. What did the most holy place of the temple depict? Of what was it a type? Heaven itself. Jesus enters heaven with his blood for the atonement of the sins of mankind. Once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of
what? Death, whose death? His own. For the redemption of the transgressors under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance.
And what will be Christ's role in this new covenant, this kingdom of redemption? Well, let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, beginning there, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." Now, government has to do with what? Governance, exercise of power. "So the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David, and over his," what? "Kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." So Jesus is sent to establish a kingdom. Not to try to reinstitute God's sovereignty. God never lost it. But rather a kingdom of mercy for the redemption of men who had sinned against God, against his sovereign will, and against his rule. So the kingdom, Christ, is the church of the New Testament. Let's take a look at Daniel, the 7th chapter. Daniel, remember, is, first of all, he is in Babylon under Babylonian authority when they have taken Judah. The Medo-Persians will come in and will overcome the Babylonians. Cyrus the Great will rule. And Daniel's years of prophecy extend into that realm of Persian rule. And so there are a number of things from the book of Daniel that are cited, not necessarily in chronological order, but very important nonetheless. Daniel says that he was seeing visions. Verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like" who? "Son of man, came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days." That expression, Ancient of Days, is used three times in the Old Testament. And every single instance of it is in Daniel 7. And every time it is used, it refers to Jehovah God. Always. So here is the Son of Man who ascends with the clouds of heaven and comes then into the presence of Jehovah God. And he's given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. For what purpose? To include all people, that all should serve him. All peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom, the one which will not be destroyed. Well, let's take a look at the Ephesian letter, see if we find a parallel here. I think we're all familiar with the fact that Ephesians, Foy Wallace put it very well. He called it an apostolical exposition on the New Testament church. That's exactly what the book of Ephesians is. And so, in the Ephesian letter, it concerns, of course, Jesus Christ. Turning to Ephesians, and we're looking here at chapter 1, at verse 15, we'll read on down here a few verses. "Therefore, I also," this is Paul speaking, "after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power, which He wrought or worked in Christ Jesus, and His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ Jesus, when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him, where? At His right hand, what location? In the heavenly places. So, He ascends to the right hand of God with exceeding greatness of power. As we read on, above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come, and gave Him, or put all things under Him, under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to His kingdom. Well, He did, but what's the term here? The church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all, inclusive of Jew and Gentile, over in chapter 3. Paul talks about His ministry, God calling him, and by revelation made known to me, verse 3, the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What was and now fulfilled is that mystery. Look at verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. What is an heir? Recipient of an inheritance. What is a fellow heir? What is an heir that shares the inheritance with somebody else? Right? This is not rocket science. The Gentiles should be fellow heirs. With whom else is there for the Gentile to share that inheritance?
Jews.
Just Jews. That's the entirety of mankind as the Bible describes them. So that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same, what? What's your text say? Same body. What is the body? God gave Christ head to be over all things to the church, which is His body. So, Jew Gentiles in one body, which is what? The church. And thus partakers of His promise in Christ through the gospel. Take a look at one last point of this parallel. In chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul concludes by saying, to Him be glory in the church. By Christ Jesus, what is the tenure?
Throughout all ages, age without end. This is one of the nails in the coffin of the premillennial point of view. And if all of this sounds like more than you want to handle, when you're talking to somebody, and if you're talking to somebody out in the denominational world of our day, there's about a 90% chance you're talking to somebody who holds a premillennial view of the kingdom of Christ. And as that is spelled out, Jesus came to establish a kingdom, couldn't do it because the Jews rejected Him, which is just as dead wrong as can be. They wanted Jesus to establish a kingdom. According to John 6, verse 15, when He didn't give them what they wanted, the kind of kingdom they were expecting, then they accused Him before the Romans and had Him nailed to a cross. But according to this theory, since Jesus could not establish His kingdom during His first coming, He put the church in place, a historical parenthesis. And the church will last until Jesus comes again someday and establishes his reign on earth, and then the kingdom begins and the church disappears. Dead wrong. Unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. That's what God was talking about through the Old Testament prophets when he prophesied the kingdom. Same thing. Different descriptions, but he is king of his kingdom, he is the head of his body, the church, the same role. All the things we read from David's prayer and Jesus' reference back to it, yours is the kingdom, the glory, and the power forever. God rules over the nations, the very idea that God would send his son to establish his kingdom, and that a bunch of men that decided they don't want God, they do not want what God has sent Jesus to establish, could frustrate his plan is absurd. As complicated as it is, and as dressed up as it is, and all sorts of verbiage, that there are several things about premillennial teaching that are so dead wrong. If you know what they are, you can take the air out of it so easily. And this is one of them. I encourage you. If you're interested at all in trying to teach your neighbor, take the time, make the effort to learn this material. It isn't hard to do. It's at your fingertips. It's right here in the scriptures. All you have to do is open to the page, and you've got it. And hopefully this person has enough respect for the scriptures to see it. But we need to show them where to find it. Well, what about those who refuse to submit to Christ? God still reigns supremely and eternally, according to Psalms 10:16. That doesn't change. Those who refuse the kingdom of Christ refuse what? What is the purpose of this kingdom? Provide a relationship of forgiveness. So those who refuse the kingdom of Christ refuse God's forgiveness, and they remain subject to the laws, the ordinance, the everlasting covenant of God. The fact of their disobedience to God, they're still confronted with that. I don't know of anybody who tries to live a good life and thinks that good life is good enough to give them favor in the sight of God, who does not also have the honesty to admit, well, yes, I've made a few mistakes or a few things in my life I'm not real proud of. What do you call that? Call that sin. What is the remedy for man's sin? Doing better from now on? Being a good fellow? There's only one currency that spends in heaven. What is it? The blood of Christ. And there's only one access to that blood, that's the gospel, and only one relationship in which it is enjoyed, and that is the new covenant. And this one must then face the reality of the judgment of God. And Paul was preaching to the intelligentsia of the Greek world on the Areopagus there in Athens, Mars Hill. He spelled out the fact that for one God that those men did not know, and having built an altar to the unknown God, Paul is going to tell them who that one God they did not know was. The only God there is. And points out, hey, this is interesting, on the Areopagus, on Mars Hill, it's just a big marble knob, And these philosophers sat around and they speculated about this and that, and one fellow would give a speech and his view, and somebody else would pick at it and go there to hear or to tell some new thing. Up on a very high point, just above the Areopagus, was the Temple of Athena, the goddess daughter of Zeus. And Paul, and I speculate here a little bit, but here's Paul facing these philosophers, delivering this lesson to them, and right over his shoulder is this temple of Athena. God, who made heavens and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Look, fellas, there's one up there, and God isn't in it. It's what he's telling these men.
But Paul points out, in the times of this ignorance, God winked at. Now, that's been interpreted to mean that, well, all the sins that occurred back then, God swept them under the rug. They're gone. Not to worry about them. That's not true. In our study of the Roman letter, chapter 1, what did we observe? That since the creation, till the time in which Paul wrote, God is still holding mankind accountable for his sins. Who knowing that the ordinance of God, who knowing the ordinance of God, that those who commit such things are given a free pass, that's what Paul said. Who knowing the ordinance of God, that those who commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in those that do them. That idea that God winked at these things in times past just means he had not yet brought judgment. Solomon said, and I think I'm correct, Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, I think that's right. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And where's this judgment? How many people do we experience in our time, in this day, who say, you know, all this business about God's wrath against sin and God coming in judgment, all this time, what? Forget it. It's coming. For God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. How do we know God's going to do that? Whereas he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. If you want to deny the eventual judgment of God, you might as well deny the resurrection. Forget your faith altogether and go down the tomb with most of the rest of the world. God raised Jesus from the dead. And by that gives assurance to us that he will judge all mankind. Acts 17, verse 31. This is an interesting passage. It bears directly on our point, but the context actually is dealing with another matter.
Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul cites here a disgraceful case of incest occurring within the church in Corinth. A man having his father's wife. Paul gives very clear, stern instructions. Put this man out. Cut him off. Is Paul then saying, well, if you cut this fornicator off, does that mean that the church, then the local church, as in Corinth, has the responsibility to judge every single fornicator that there is? Well, that culture, just like ours, is full of fornicators. Thankfully, they're not members of the church. We hope they will be and give up the fornication. But how about the sinners in the world? Well, this is what Paul had to say, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? The church here would have to deal, and on a few occasions has had the unhappy responsibility to deal with a case of public sinfulness. Are we dealing with somebody inside or outside? Inside. That's the extent of our responsibility in the matter. Those who are outside, verse 13, those who are outside, who judges them?
God.
God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Not everybody outside and tell them that they're cut off. God takes care of that. But this person is from your own number, from yourselves. This incestuous fornicator put him out of your fellowship. My point is that God judges. There's this misconception that because one is not a Christian, that therefore he's not subject to the judgment of God. Foolish nonsense. Remember, God is sovereign. God rules over all forever and ever. And God judges the world. That's why we have the responsibility as Christians to try to reach out to those people. Somebody years and years ago reached out to me. And I'm thankful for it to this day. Somebody reached out to you and encouraged you to be obedient to the gospel. Well, the world is full of people that are outside the realm of God's mercy and the new covenant. What is my responsibility toward them? As Jesus told his apostles under the limited commission, but talking about the gifts he had bestowed upon them, freely you have received. If I have freely received from the Lord this graciousness, what responsibility do I incur in accepting it? Share it. Freely you have received, freely give. Well, I've got a whole bunch more on this that we're not going to have time to cover, but I'll take a quick breeze through some of it. Judgment, these people who are going to have to face judgment without God's merciful grace in Christ, what a pity that is. The only plea that one can make in the judgment day is mercy in Christ. There isn't mercy offered, promised to us anywhere else. Mercy to be rendered is the realm of the judge. And that's not me, that's not you, that's not any human being. God alone extends mercy, and as far as we know, as far as the Scriptures reveal to us, that mercy is found only in the New Covenant. There are extenuating circumstances that would apply to somebody else. God alone is the determiner of that. So, in summary, the kingdom, the reign of God, forever and ever, looks like this. God's laws, His ordinance, His everlasting covenant, since the creation and to the end of time. Now, I put this on another chart. I've just separated them for this lesson. But here's God's kingdom of redemption in Christ Jesus. In times past, it was a mystery, was not known, was not yet revealed. But the time came when God sent His Son to die upon the cross, and this mystery now is fully revealed. It was prophesied back then. Now it is revealed. We have a clear picture of it in the Scriptures. It is fulfilled. God's everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David. So, the judgment of God or the mercy of God? Which one sounds best to you? You want to stand before God's judgment and say, I was never cleansed by the blood of Christ, never obeyed the gospel, never appealed to you for mercy in Him, but I want mercy now. Just judge me on the basis of my good life.
big, big mistake. How many people are making this mistake? Most of the world is. So which sounds best
to you? The judgment of God, standing on your own, or the mercy of God, trusting in Christ Jesus? That's what it comes down to for every single person on the face of the earth. Okay.